Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we finish up 2 Peter 2 this morning, it gives us occasion to look back one last time at the chapter as a whole, in which Peter is warning the church, as we've heard, about false teachers. We've covered the chapter, if you recall, in three sermons, but there is arguably a four-part structure to the chapter, and I want to make the case this morning that it's an A-B-A-B structure or pattern. In other words, Peter alternates between describing the false teachers in their character and behavior, and then warning of their sure demise by the judgment of God. Look again, if you will, at verses 1 through 3, and you'll see Peter's introduction of the matter of false teachers, along with a general description of their evil work. Then look at verses 4 through 10, and you'll see that Peter writes of God's sure judgment upon them, based, if you recall, on the history of God's judgment throughout the Hebrew Scriptures. Next, in verses 10 through 16, Peter again describes these men, these false teachers, in terms of their maximum evil, as we pointed out last time. And now, finally, Peter comes back once more to God's judgment upon them. So it's an A-B-A-B, description-judgment pattern here. However, this time, as Peter speaks to their impending judgment, there is a sense in which he combines the two, description and judgment, because in another sense, the two cannot be separated. His point here, it would seem, is to teach that their behavior itself is evidence of God's judgment upon them. In other words, their sin is so serious that their sin itself shows that they are reserved for darkness. Or to put it another way, they themselves, by their maximum evil, were securing their ultimate place in the darkness of hell. And we might say, well, that's all well and good. So as long as I'm not a false teacher, I can just tuck this away as knowledge and just receive it for information, as we say. But there are some important lessons to be learned from these false teachers. And that might sound rather strange to say that we can learn from false teachers. Aren't they false teachers? Isn't the point that we shouldn't learn from them? Well, yes, we shouldn't learn from their teaching, and we shouldn't follow them in their behavior, but we can and should learn from Peter's instruction concerning these false teachers in the church. So first of all, as a first point, securing the darkness. In verse 17, Peter writes, "These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." Now the question is this, who is Peter referring to when he writes of this reservation being made? On one hand, we can rightly say that God has made the reservation. We know that God has foreordained all things that shall come to pass. We know that God has chosen from the foundations of the world those whom He will save, passing others by in His election. In Acts 13, verse 48, it says of those who believed the gospel, "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed." And Peter, in his first letter, writes of those who do not believe, they stumble because they disobeyed the word as they were destined to do. So on one hand, God has made the reservation for them. God has reserved for them the gloom of utter darkness. However, notice how the next verse begins. Again, "For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved, for speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh and so on. In other words, Peter goes back now and continues to describe the behavior of these false teachers, speaking of the things that they teach and do. And so, on the other hand, can it not be said of them that they themselves have made the reservation? They themselves, by their sin, have secured for themselves the gloom of utter darkness. By their particular sins, they were determining, guaranteeing, securing their eternal place in hell. So what I want us to see, by way of Peter's instruction, is how their specific sins were a matter of securing the darkness. One thing they were doing to secure their place in hell, and here is the next point, they were sinning against the church. As verse 18 says, they weren't just practicing sexual immorality, they were also enticing others, even members of the church, to join in with them. Verse 18 reads, "For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error." And so, what were they doing but attacking the church? What were they doing but weakening the church? What were they doing but seeking ultimately the destruction of the church, even from within? And why is that so serious? Because of who and what the church is. Is it not the case that the church is the bride of Christ? And what is someone doing when they entice the church to sin? They are enticing the bride of Christ to sin. She's a married woman. Imagine if someone walked up to your wife and right in front of you too. What if someone openly enticed your wife to sin? You see, that's the funny thing, that some people can't bring themselves to believe that God will judge sin when they themselves would react with a mighty wrath if someone offended them. If someone enticed their wife right in front of them, would they stay silent? Would they do nothing? And so with Christ. You mess with His wife, and you will deal with Him and His wrath. And if you do not find yourself immediately on the receiving end of His judgment, you had better count it a supreme act of patience on the part of Christ. That's what Paul means when he writes in Romans 2, verse 5, "But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." Christ may be patient with those who dishonor His wife and seek to lead her astray, but His patience will not overrule His justice in the end. In the end, He will be the just judge. In fact, in the end, He will be both judge and executioner of His justice. So it's one thing to go out into the world and live a life of sin, indulging the flesh, doing whatever you want to do. Quite another thing to bring your sin into the church, even enticing others in the church to join you in your sin. Watch out, because Christ is no chump. Christ is no sap to sit by smiling nervously, not knowing what to do when He's offended. Instead, He has all power. He has all authority. He has every means fully available to exact His supreme indignation and His righteous judgment upon those who would entice and abuse His bride. But consider as well that the church is also the pillar and buttress of the truth in this world. That's what Paul wrote. Those aren't my words. That's what Paul wrote to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:15. He said, "I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." This is the thing that ought to move us as the church, to carry out our ministry with all urgency and diligence. Brothers and sisters, we are the source of God's truth in this world. Of course, God Himself is the ultimate source of truth. Indeed, He is truth itself. But the church is the source of truth to this world. The church is the mouthpiece of God, if you will, to this world. So what are you doing when you attack the church? What are you doing when you weaken the church? You are attacking your own source of salvation. You are lessening your own hope of hearing and responding to the gospel. You are biting the hand that feeds you. You are sawing off the limb you're sitting on. You are punching holes in the bottom of your own boat. When you attack and weaken the church, you are reserving and securing more and more your own place in the darkness of hell. I've said it before and I'll say it again this morning. We need to repent of a miserably low view of the church in our day. We need to figure out how to get back to seeing the church as having the authority and the honor and the dignity that Christ Himself has bestowed upon her. In Matthew 16, Jesus said to the church, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And I ask you, can Congress, can the Supreme Court claim that authority? Can even the President of the United States say that what he does will have a determination in heaven, that the decisions he makes are eternally binding? And yet people claiming to be Christians, those claiming to be the church, see the church as little more than a neighborhood clubhouse. The church is just a place to go on weekends, to put a little Jesus in your lives, to add a bit of spirituality to their lives. And just think about how far we've come, how low we've sunk. In our Sabbath school class, are we not studying the medieval period when the church was even vying with the empire for who had the higher authority, church or state? And now where are we? Just another club or society within a dying culture. We certainly need to render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. But brothers and sisters, we need to render unto Christ the things that are Christ. Are we not the body and the bride of Christ? Do we not bear the authority of the King? And is He not the one who reigns now in unapproachable light and in unimaginable glory? Otherwise, is it any wonder that sin in the church gets belittled in the church? Because if the church doesn't matter much, if it is just another club or society, then sin is just a regrettable nuisance and not the offense that it really is, when the church is the only true hope for this world. Next, the next thing that these false teachers were doing to secure their place in darkness, they were, in essence, rattling the chains of sin. In other words, they were demonstrating their slavery to sin by charging full bore into sin. Peter puts it this way in verse 19. They promised them freedom, that is, to those who they were enticing and leading into sin. They promised them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. So here's the teaching of God's Word, that sinners do not become sinners as they sin. Instead, they sin because they are sinners. We are born in sin, so that when we sin, we're just demonstrating what we already are. When we sin, we are only doing the thing that is most natural to us. But more to the point here, when we sin, we are only demonstrating that we are slaves to sin. It's what Jesus taught the people in John 8. In John 8, 34, Jesus said, it says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." So not only must we be willing to hear the charge against us that we are sinners, but we need to hear the diagnosis as well. Jesus went on to say in John 8:44, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." So it's not even that we are slaves to sin, but that we don't want to be. We're not like prisoners in a prison camp, lamenting our place there and always looking for a way to escape. No, sinners are quite happy right where they are, willingly serving the flesh and even serving the evil one himself as his slaves. And now the Christian might say, well, yes, I see that that is indeed what Jesus was teaching, but I'm not that way. Yes, I know how powerful the flesh is. I have experienced the daily battle with sin, so I know my weakness, but that's just the thing. I'm fighting back. I'm struggling against sin. I am not a willing slave to sin. And the answer is yes, that's all true, but it's only because you have been born again. It's only because Jesus has set you free. Yes, you are tasting of freedom. It's still a battle, but you are tasting of the freedom that you have because Jesus has set you free. It's only because the Holy Spirit is at work within you, giving you a hatred of sin, giving you a love for Christ and a desire to honor Him by your obedience to Him. The point is that left to ourselves, you would never do these things. You would never struggle against sin. So that your love for Christ and your desire for obedience are the clear evidence that you have been set free. Jesus said, "Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." So can we see that the person then, even someone in the church, who continues in sin, is securing the darkness, demonstrating by their demonstrating that their reservation is not in heaven, but in hell. And this is all the more true when a person not only continues in sin, but charges headlong in their sin. That's what these false teachers were doing, and Peter has no problem saying about them, "For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved." Again, who made the reservation? I think Peter means that they had made the reservation. They were making it clear where they were headed by way of their behavior and their effort to entice others. Well, finally then, except for some application at the end, but despising the gospel. Another way that these false teachers were securing the darkness was by despising the gospel. Peter writes now in verse 20, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." What Peter was pointing out here is that it's a very dangerous thing. It's a very dangerous thing to hear the gospel and not receive it in faith. Which means, if you stop and think about it, the church itself can be a rather dangerous place. For true Christians, the church is a wonderful place. For true Christians, there's no place they would rather be. David wrote in Psalm 16, we sang earlier, "As for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight." In Psalm 122, which we also sang and read, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go to the house of the Lord.'" In Psalm 84, it says, "I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness." In other words, I would rather be a foot servant responsible for washing the dirty feet of those coming into God's house. I'd rather do that and be in the church than to be any honored guest in the house of an unbeliever. But while the church is a wonderful place, a delightful place for true believers, it is a dangerous place for unbelievers. It's dangerous, first, because it's perhaps the best place for unbelief to hide. If you're coming to church, it's easy for others to assume that you're a Christian when you're not. clever hiding place right in the church. If you're in church, others might assume you're a believer, and even more, you might assume the same thing. And if so, then you need to hear what Jesus said to Nicodemus. When Nicodemus came to him, he said, "You must be born again." It's not enough just to come. Coming is not yet faith. Showing up is not yet the sure evidence of new life. Even more, the church is a dangerous place for unbelievers exactly because the gospel is preached here. And if the gospel is preached and someone does not respond in faith, it gives evidence that that person is yet a slave to sin. They have not yet been set free by Christ. And if the gospel is preached again and again, over and over again, think what the evidence is now. At some point, it even becomes a matter of despising the gospel to hear it over and over and over again and to say no and no and no again. Think of what it means to hear it over and over again that Jesus died on the cross for sinners and yet for a person to go right on in their sin. Peter is teaching that that's a dangerous thing. He even writes in verse 21, "For it would have been better for them never to have heard or never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them." Well, the question is, why is it better? Why is it better not to hear the gospel than to hear it and not repent? Why is their last state worse for them than the first? Well, I think what Peter means is that hearing the gospel and refusing it is evidence of a person's slavery to sin. Think about it. If a person hears the gospel and does not believe, it gives at least some indication that neither will they believe the next time they hear it. And so the more times that a person hears the gospel and does not believe, the evidence only mounts higher and higher, mounting evidence. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We hear in the news that there is mounting evidence against both candidates in our presidential race. May God have mercy on this nation. But even more, may God have mercy on the person who hears the gospel over and over and yet despises the gospel by just continuing on in their unbelief and their sin. It's not looking good for them. So here's the problem when a person says to themselves, "Well, I have plenty of time. I'll repent and believe next week or sometime in the future." Of course, Ecclesiastes 9 verse 12 says, "Man does not know his time." We don't really know if there will be a next time. But even more, if a person hears the gospel and continues in unbelief, what is there to say that that person will repent and believe the next time? In fact, having refused the gospel once, there is actually more evidence now that neither will they believe the next time. And each time the gospel is heard and refused, there is a mounting up of evidence. There is a reservation being revealed. So that each time they hear the gospel, their last state becomes worse for them than the first. So here's the last point, or just the last part to this sermon, lessons to be learned from false teachers. And I'll just go backward through the last three points. First of all, don't wait until tomorrow to believe the gospel. Don't be a mist driven by a storm, as Peter puts it in verse 17. How long does a mist last? Clouds are in the sky today, they're gone tomorrow. Fog gets burned off by the sun by the middle of the morning. A breath vapor on a cold day lasts how long? Seconds. Don't be a mist, because that's all you are apart from Christ. And understand that the storm that drives the mist is the coming storm of God's judgment against you for your sin. Gospel means good news, but it will only be heard as good news when we know the reality of our sin. The wages of sin is death. Death is not just the end of life on planet Earth. Death is the end of the enjoyment of all God's blessings. That's why Peter teaches that the punishment for sin is darkness. The punishment for sin is the loss of enjoying the light, and by the light, seeing everything that is good about God's good creation. So don't go there. Don't refuse the gospel. And if you've heard and refused the gospel before, then don't despise the gospel now by refusing it again. Because if you do, then it's not looking good for you. It's looking worse and worse for you to believe at any time in the future. Second, don't rattle the chains of your sin. If you leave here and go back to the pornography on your computer, if you go back to bitterness and envy towards others in your life, if you go back to a self-centered life in which all you're doing is promoting yourself and living for yourself and pleasing yourself, you're only rattling your chains. Maybe you didn't know you were wearing chains, but get ready to see them and to feel them and to show them to others if all you do is return to your life of sin. So just take Jesus at his word. What did he say? Do you remember? Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. But if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Okay, so Christians are not free to continue in sin. But think about it this way. When a prisoner is let out of prison, he is free to go anywhere he wants except back into the prison. But does that mean he's not free? Because he can't turn around and go back into the prison? If he leaves and then comes back and knocks on the door, the guards will not let him back in because he doesn't belong there anymore. But if he says, but I thought you said I was free, then they'll tell him, well, yes, you're free to go, but you're not free to stay. So it's true. Christians are not free to stay. Christians are not free to continue in sin. But that simply means that Christians are not free to continue as slaves to sin. Those who are redeemed from sin belong to Christ. And that's their salvation, belonging to Christ, as they are set free from belonging to the evil one. So they are free, but certainly not free to continue serving Satan. Finally, a final lesson to learn from false teachers. Granted, it's a lesson in the negative. It's a matter of doing the opposite from what false teachers do. But it's the lesson and the call to love the church. Brothers and sisters, let us love the church. Let us learn to say as David did, as for the saints in the land, they are the excellent ones, in whom is all my delight. And Psalm 122 again says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And if we don't feel that way about the church, then let us first pray and ask God to give us such a love for the church. And then let us remember that love is not just a feeling. It is a feeling, but not just a feeling. Love is a decision that we make, a commitment that we make. To love the church is an active thing. To love the church, we must say from our hearts in faith, I am going to love the church. Because remember who and what the church is. The church is the bride of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. If we love Christ, then surely we will love the church, his bride. If we love Christ, then surely we will love the fellowship of those who are his body on earth. Brothers and sisters, let us take warning from those who secure their place in darkness. And let us instead make it clear that our reservation is in heaven. Let us repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Let us embrace our freedom in Christ and live for him. And let us love the church, praying for her and delighting in her fellowship each week. Amen. Please pray with me. We thank you, O God, for your word and for all that it has to say to us, all that it has to teach us, all that it has to call us to as your people in Christ. We pray that you will help us to understand these things, help us to learn from false teachers, help us instead to do that which Christ would have us to do, help us to repent and believe, and help us to delight in honoring and serving Christ in our lives of obedience, and help us even further to love the church, remembering that she is his bride, that we are his body, even here on earth. We pray, O Lord, that you will reinforce these things within us, and may we take them with us into the week and live according to your word. In Jesus' name, amen.